I'll tell you, after we are blessed as we are with dear men in this congregation who so faithfully lead us to a throne of grace, when we hear prayers on that wise, it reminds me of what the poet said, that prayer is the breath of God in man returning from whence it sent. That means that Brother Gary didn't get that on his own. The good Lord sent it to him and he gave it back to him. Right, Brother Tom? That's how true prayer works. The breath of God in man returning from whence it's sent. This morning, we're going to talk about something that's kind of at the other end of the spectrum from where we tried to speak last Sunday. I'm still trying to figure these glasses out, y'all. I apologize. We're going to talk at the other end of the spectrum, kind of from where we were last Sunday, trying to share with you about the glories of heaven. That doesn't mean we're going to talk about hell. That's not it. We're going to talk this morning about arguing with Jesus about politics. How about that? Arguing with Jesus about politics. There were some folks that came to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, and they wanted to debate politics with Jesus. They wanted to draw him out. It was a trap. You'll see that very clear. Mark's abundantly clear about what's going on. Go ahead, if you have the Word of God with you, turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to begin reading, God willing, at verse 13. The purpose of the ministry, anywhere it's found on the face of the earth, is for the equipping of the saints. God wants you to be equipped. There is no area of your life that you will intersect with. There's nothing in this world you're going to intersect with that God's word won't equip you to properly intersect with it. So whatever Jesus' view of politics is, that ought to be our view of politics. Amen? I trust his view, don't you? I do. So here we are. They're debating with Jesus, really, about politics. I love this. He is the master teacher. You don't trap him. He'll trap you. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they send unto him. See, they're sending folks. When somebody comes to you with a message that somebody sent, be careful. They send unto him, that is the ruling elite of both of these groups. The Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees were the ruling elite in Israel, the nation that Jesus was a part of. And so the ruling elite, they send unto him, that is kind of like Washington, D.C., sends unto Jesus certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Certain of, that means the best they've got. To catch him in his words. So we don't have to wonder what they're doing now, do we? They're trying to trap him. They're going to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, I love this, Master. Notice how they're coming to trap him. Master. Beware of flattering words unless they're coming from me. I mean it when I brag on you. Y'all get me all, oh, you're just full of flattery. That's called exhortation and encouragement when I do it. But these are vipers that are coming to him. And they say, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. That means his truth was not based on the latest opinion polls like the politicians of our nation. They gather up with where the most recent political poll is. And that intimidated the leadership of Israel about Jesus. He didn't care where men stood. He was going to stand on truth, and that made him very dangerous. That will make you a dangerous person to the culture in which we live today, if you stand on truth. Master, we know that thou art true, carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teacheth the way of God in truth. Now, listen. I'm telling you, honey would melt in their mouth. They don't care for him. They don't like it. But notice the platitudes they're giving. But teaches the way of God in truth. And so here it is. Now they've buttered him up. And here they're going to throw politics into it. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They throw the gauntlet down. Is it lawful to give tribute to the king of the Roman Empire or no? The nation of Israel had been subjugated by the Roman Empire. They were in the Roman world, which covered the majority of the civilized world in that day. They'd been subjugated. They were vassals. They were subject of the Roman Empire. And they had to do Rome's bidding, and they despised it. They despised it. One of these groups did. The other group had kind of fallen into league with Rome. And so, is it lawful? Do we give tribute? Do we pay tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? Yes or no? Just give us a plain answer. Yes or no? That's very powerful. Hold on to that. They want a yes or no from him. But you don't put our God in a box. C.S. Lewis said, he is not a tame what? Lion. He is not. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny. And the penny is actually a Roman denarian. It's a denarian. That is one day's wages of a poor man in a poor country. Now, a denarian, one day's wages, is the wages of a poor man in a poor country. Don't think about a day's wages in America. Our day's wages are not the wages of the rest of this world. Whenever the state of Florida gets through, you know, 5 years from now, our day's wages all across the state of Florida is going to be $120 a day. That's amazing, isn't it? I made about half of that when I began to teach, Brother Doug. Amen. A day's wages. I did. It was about half of that, and I was thankful for it. So don't judge a day's wages whenever it says a penny. Well, who could get by on a penny? It's a day's wages. Whenever I was in Tanzania, the average person was making about $1.75 a day. About $1.75 a day. So in America, in 5 years in the state of Florida, one person will make in 1 week what the average Tanzanian will make in 1 year. The person working at McDonald's in the state of Florida in 5 years, and I'm not saying that's good or bad, I don't want you to think about our pay rate in America as to what's going on here, okay? That's going to be real important that you understand how little, very little we're talking about, okay? So in 5 years, somebody in the state of Florida working at McDonald's for minimum wage is going to make in 1 week more than the average Tanzanian will make in an entire year, okay? So their salary scale over there is more in line with the salary scale of the Jews in Jesus' day, all right? So think in terms more of $1.75 a day instead of $120 a day, okay? That's going to be, why do I care? You're going to care just a little bit, I hope, by God's grace. The gospel hinges on you caring about that. Why tempt you me? Bring me a penny that I may see it, a day's wage, a denarian. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? So there was an image of something on that coin, which was Tiberius Caesar, the Roman king at that time, or emperor at that time. And then there was a superscription. There was something that was written on it. And what was written on it, it had his image. And what was written around his image was Tiberius Caesar, which means Tiberius, who is the king. And on the back, the superscription read, Tiberius, high priest. So it says that, and Son of God, the divine Son. So it said three things on that coin. Whose image? Tiberius Caesar. What's the superscription? Number one, he's king. Number two, he's the Son of God. And number three, he's the high priest. That's a lot to put on a coin, ain't it? But that's what Caesar had put on his coinage. That I'm king, I'm the Son of God, and I'm the high priest of the Roman Empire. And they brought it to him. They said unto him, whose image is on the superscription? Whose image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, and you all know what he says, I love this, you will not hem up the Son of God, the true Son of God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, when I'm going to lay off on the last verse. When politicians get through with us today, we're usually frustrated after they get through talking, right? Because they don't say anything, correct? Now, that doesn't mean they don't talk for a long time. They can go on and on and on. You can ask a question be put to them in the debates, the presidential debates. You know, what do you think about the impact of the raising minimum wage in the economy of the United States of America? And off they'll go about the endangered elephants in the Great Rift Valley of Africa. What is that? Nothing. Just, I'm not going to speak to what it is. I'm going to say a lot without saying anything. And they leave us frustrated and upset and mad. Jesus doesn't leave them mad. He leaves them amazed. The word says, and they marveled at him. Jesus is not like our politicians. They marveled at him. I'm telling you, I get through hearing our present day politicians speak, and I'm frazzled. But not when the Son of God speaks. I marvel. I marvel at him. So here it is, arguing with Jesus. Here's the trap. He knows their hypocrisy. You teach the way of God. He knows their hypocrisy. Now, let me say this. There are several things that people come to argue with Jesus about right at this point in his ministry. And here's the reason. He's at the end of his ministry. He's at the end of the 3.5 years of public ministry. This is real important. And he has just gone into Jerusalem for the last time, and he has just cleansed the temple again. He has driven the money changers from the temple. And when he drives the money changers from the temple, he has upset the entire system of graft and corruption that was moving the powers that be along in Jerusalem. The money changers in the temple, see, if you went to the temple and you had to buy temple sacrifices, you could only use temple coinage, and they would charge you like 20% to exchange your money for temple money so you could buy a temple sacrifice. It was a racket, and they'd pay off the Sanhedrin and the powers that be, the Herodians, they'd pay them off so they could keep their money change business going on in the temple, and it hindered the worship of the poor Israelites who were coming to do what God said they should do. And Jesus comes in, and he upsets their apple cart. And he says, you have no business in my Father's house. You're making my Father's house a den of thieves. Off with you. He exposed them and he drove them from the temple. He had messed with their money. And what happens when you mess with somebody's money? Boy, you can talk bad about their dog. You can speak ill of their forefathers, but don't mess with their checkbook. And Jesus had, and so they get at him. There will be four times that they're going to argue with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying to trap. They've got to marginalize him so he can get the money changers back in. Get the money flowing again. Get the graft and the corruption back in place so that we can have our positions of power, success, comfort, and recognition. That's what the world's all about. That is what the world is all about. John says all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Dr. Edmund Clowney, who I have great respect for, he broke those things down that John talked about in his epistle, The Lust of the Flesh. He said this is what the kingdom of this world is all about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Edmund Clowney said in today's vernacular, that equals four things. Power, this is what the world's all about. Power, success, comfort, and recognition. Those are the four things that drive this world. Now let me say, by themselves, in and of themselves, each one of them are not necessarily bad. But when you make all of your decisions in life, your whole life revolves around getting more power, getting more success, being more comfortable, and having more recognition. When they drive all of your decisions in life, you're out of balance, and that's wrong. But that's the system of this world. And then lastly, when you despise other people who don't have those things at levels you think they ought to have. When you think people are less than you because they don't have as much power, success, comfort, or recognition than you have, and you look down on them because they don't possess everything you've got, you despise the poor person. Listen, it's not wrong for you to have some of those things. But when they're the chief goal of your life and you despise others who don't have them at some level, you think that's what life's all about, then you have joined into the system of this world. We cannot let the world's measure define who we are as children of God. And that's what Jesus is going to drive to right here. Four things: power, success. All right. So this is a hot political topic. You say, well, you keep talking about politics. I don't see the politics involved in this. The politics comes in because of the folks who come to Jesus about this. You know, the old saying, and I've heard some of you say it, politics makes strange bedfellows. Amen? For political purposes, people will get together who would never, ever get together under any other circumstances. And the Pharisees and the Herodians have no business being together. They despise each other, but against their common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ, they come together to do him harm. Here's why they come together. And what they come together about. First of all, the Pharisees despise the Romans. The Pharisees want the kingdom of God. The Pharisees want a theocracy. That is, they want a religious kingdom, God to be the king of the kingdom. They want, the Pharisees are the Orthodox Jews of their day. They want the nation of Israel to be a religious kingdom. They want God's kingdom to be a physical kingdom in this world. Now, the best way I know to describe that's like the Muslims wanting Sharia law, if you're familiar with that. The Muslims want all law systems to be filled with their law and their law to dictate what happens in civil cases, in criminal cases. That's a theocracy. That's a religious kingdom. And there are some of those over in the Middle East right now. And that's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted a physical kingdom of God in this world. God to be king, and of course they would reign with him physically as a nation. And so they despised the Romans. They didn't want to be there because God's not king if Tiberius Caesar's king, right? And then you got the Herodians. So who are the Herodians? They're half-breeds. And so Jews were pure. The real, like Pharisees, they were purists. They could trace their origins back to Father Abraham. They had their papers. They had their genealogies. But the Herodians, they were the offspring of Esau. They were the last thing from a purebred Jew. They were the Edomians. They were the Edomites. And they had sold out to Rome. They were in that part of the world where the kingdom of Israel was. And there had been a strong Israelite kingdom that had subjugated the Edomites and had compelled them to convert to Judaism. But most Jews didn't like the Edomites because they're half-breeds and they may be worshiping according to our Jewish faith. Herod was not. Herod, who was the head Herodian, Herod, who was the vassal king over Israel, he was not a purebred Jew, and so the Pharisees didn't like him because of that, and the Herodians were in league with Rome. The Herodians held their power because the Romans enabled the Herodians. That is, Tiberius had placed Herod on his little vassal throne over there and made him a mini M-I-N-I king over Israel. And so by rights, the Pharisees, any other day in the week, except this day, the Pharisees would hate the Herodians because they sold out to the Romans, and the Herodians would hate the Pharisees because they knew the Pharisees hated them. They just wouldn't be around each other at all. Pharisee would think he was unclean if he touched a Herodian. But here they come together. Politics makes strange bedfellows. So, but neither one of them liked Jesus. Why? Because he threatens both of them. He threatens both of them. He's at the end of his public ministry now. He is extremely popular. Remember this? He's coming to Jerusalem for the last time. And how did he come into Jerusalem? Victoriously. You remember that? Whenever Jesus makes his advent, he is at the top. He's at the crest of public opinion. Thousands have come out for him as he comes into Jerusalem. They've laid palms in the streets and they've cried out, "Hosanna! This is the Son of David, the King, the Messiah has come." And he has frightened the powers that be. The Pharisees are afraid of him. The Sadducees are afraid of him. We don't have time to talk about them. And the Herodians are afraid of him. The Zealots don't know what to think of him. But the Pharisees and the Herodians are afraid. They hate him and they want him gone. And so they've cooked up a very ingenious trap here. So what is it? This is a hot political topic, this tax. Now, this tax is not just any tax. And let me say, the Jews despise the tax that's being talked about here. And we know what tax this is because of what's required. What is brought to Jesus? A denarii. That pays what's called the head tax. You use the denarii to pay the Roman head tax. Now, let me say, the Romans had several taxes. Several taxes. I won't go into each one of them. This is a special and unique tax. And it's not an onerous tax. It's not an oppressive tax. It's not a lot of money is what I'm saying. Now, they've got an income tax. It's like our income tax is hard to pay. But that's not the issue. The issue is not how much it costs. It's only a day's wage. That's not a lot. Don't you wish income tax was only a day's wage? This is just a day's wage. It's just a penny. It's a denarii. But it's the principle with the Jews. It's a head tax. The head tax is you pay this tax for the privilege of being the subject of Caesar. That's what it means. You're giving an honor. It's like making a little sacrifice to Caesar. I honor you. Every year that you pay the head tax, whenever you give that tax up, you're tacitly saying, it's a privilege for Caesar to be my king. And that grated Jews who believed that there was no other king but God. And they were right in that. They were. No other king but God. It grated against them, these strong monotheistic Jews. Now later, they're going to say, we have no king but Caesar. But typically, when it's not politics involved, they'd say, only God is our king. They hated this tax. So how's he going to respond? So here's the deal. They're going to smoke Jesus out. They're going to try to get him to say, pay it or don't pay it. Okay? Now, let me say this. If Jesus says, pay it, then the Pharisees are going to be on him, and we'll explain that. If he says, don't pay it, then the Herodians are going to be on him and the Romans will crush him. You see that? So, they've got a great question. I'm telling you, I couldn't have made it out of this. It took Jesus to get out of it. So he gives them, he asks a revolutionary question. And he gives a revolutionary answer. And in that, he points to a revolutionary revolution. That is a revolution that will revolutionize all other revolutions. He points to something completely otherworldly that any of them have ever thought about. He asks a revolutionary question, gives a revolutionary answer, and talks about a revolutionary revolution. That's his response to the hated head tax. Paying. You imagine a Jew that believes that only God is king, and they've got to go secure a denarii. They've got to go secure a denarii and honor someone who says, I'm the king, I'm the son of God, I'm the high priest. That's three times you've spit in a Jew's face. And so here's the head tax. Let me say, 25 years earlier than this, it was so terrible. 25 years earlier in this, a man named Judas the Galilean, whenever this head tax was imposed, it was so horrible the little kingdom of Israel was willing to rise up in revolt. It went so cross-grained to everything that they believed. Judas the Galilean went with an armband, and this is what he did. First of all, he told everybody the kingdom of God has come and only God is the king. He goes to the court of the temple, and the Romans and the Gentiles had gathered in there, and they were hanging out in there. And with his armband, he cleanses the temple. He puts anyone out of the temple. He slays individuals. He wounds people that are not Israelite. He cleanses the temple. And he says that the kingdom of God has come, and that God is kingdom. And and now we're going to spread the word. Don't pay the tax. Don't pay the tax. Those are three things he does. Cleanse the temple, don't pay the tax, and the kingdom of God has come. So think about it now. Think about it. 25 years earlier, Judas the Galilean does those three things. Tells, all right, do not pay this tax. The kingdom of God has come, and he cleanses the temple. 25 years later, Jesus of Galilee comes. And for 3 years, he has been hammering away hard. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. And he's just completed cleansing the temple. And you see what they do? They come to him for the third thing that Judas did, the Galilean. Judas the Galilean did. They come to him and ask, are you all going to pay? Are you going to demand the tax be paid? They think they've got him. Because they remember 25 years ago, Judas the Galilean tried this. And he went, by the way, it didn't go well for Judas the Galilean whenever he tried it 25 years earlier. The Romans crushed him immediately. And that's what the Pharisees and the Herodians are happening. That he's going to do the three things that he's going to make the three mistakes that Judas made. And he's going to be crushed by the Romans. Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. So if he says this, if he says, don't pay the tax, of course, the Romans will crush him. They will kill him. Listen, you could get by with a lot of things with the Romans. They gave you a lot of leeway as long as you paid your taxes. Kind of like our government, right? Just pay your taxes. So if he says, don't pay the taxes, Romans will crush him. But what if he says, pay the tax? What if he says pay the tax? Then the Pharisees and the common people, because let me give you the mindset of the Jews. The Jews were waiting on the Messiah. We've talked about this before. The Jews were waiting on the Messiah to set up a what? A kingdom in this world, right? And there are a lot of people that is waiting on Jesus to do what? Set up a kingdom in this world. They're going to be real disappointed when he takes us right away to heaven. Jesus says very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. But my kingdom's not of this world. The true Messiah did not come to set up a kingdom, a temporary, transitory kingdom on this terrestrial ball. The true Messiah came to carry us away to an eternal kingdom. And we're going. Amen. So whenever we think, though, of the kingdom of God, and it wasn't like this up until about 200 years ago. A couple of guys named John Locke and Immanuel Kant, they really pressed that people should believe this about the kingdom of God. Listen to me. They pressed that all you should ever think the kingdom of God is just a sweet feeling on the inside of your heart. That inside of your breast there should be communion with God, and that's the extent of the kingdom of God in your life, and you need to keep it to yourself. That's it. That's the extent of it. Don't bother anybody else. They were real strong about this, Kant and Locke. Don't bother. And they said most of the trouble in the world is that people have tried to impose their religion. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just keep your religion to yourself. Stay private about your religion. But for the majority of the history of humankind in Christianity, the belief was that the kingdom of God should have an impact around our communities. But that's changed now. And everything you hear from folks who aren't Christians, Dave, you need to be quiet and private about your faith. Don't do it. Don't do it. But on the other hand, there's a balance. But on the other hand, we're not here to impose a theocracy or set up the physical kingdom of God in this world. So if Jesus says pay the tax, The Jews were experiencing, they were expecting, the Jews and the common people are waiting on the Messiah to come and set up a physical kingdom. And if he says, pay the tax, they're going to say, he's sold out to Rome. There's nothing to him. He's just talking about pie in the sky. He's not real. And they'll walk away from him. So, you know, it's kind of the old saying, pardon me. If he plays inside of their rules and gives an end, do you pay or do you not pay? If he plays according to their rules, Jesus, he's kind of the old saying, he's kind of, you know, darned if he does, darned if he doesn't, you know? They think, except he doesn't play inside of our rules. He doesn't play inside of our rules. He does not. The difference, it's a revolutionary answer. Based on, he asks a revolutionary question. Whose image? Whose superscription's on that coin? And that leads him to his revolutionary answer. As I've said, his answer is outside of the categories. Now, listen. We all like yes or no. Sister Crawford and I will get into conversations, and she'll start to explain. Her. Sherry, just yes or no, please. That means she could have some legitimate answer that I don't want to hear. So just yes or no, please. We like yes or no. But let me say, the answer to every question is not always yes or no. Now, there are times when Jesus is very plain. It's very, very plain. He's very plain about things like our relationship with him. Obey me, do it now. I mean, he doesn't get real complicated about that. I'm God, obey me, do it now. You know, that's kind of because I said so. But whenever it comes to the answer about the state, our relationship to the state, it's more. It's nuanced. And it's balanced, our relationship to the state. He refuses just to go to simplicity. And he gives that revolutionary answer. Give to Caesar what is his. I love this. Give Caesar what is his. It's his money. Give it to him. It's his money. You know, I debated about paying taxes. I did. And if the federal government's listening in, Brother Darrell, I'm toast. I debated about paying taxes because I felt like that there was a period, and it'd probably go back to it, a portion of my taxes were going to support the paying of abortions. I didn't know if I could do that. This passage of Scripture really helped me. Give to Caesar what is his. It's his money. It's his silver. Give it back to him. Those dollar bills belong to the federal government. I'm giving it back to them. What they do with it, they can answer to God for it. And they, amen, they will. They will look on him whom they have pierced. So this is tough. I like simple answers. I like simple things. I like simple advertising. One of the greatest advertisements I've ever seen in my life, simple names. It was great advertisement. We were trying to debate, Brother Mike and I, we were planning a trip for the church back in the 1990s. We were going to Washington, D.C. and Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. You remember that? We were looking at restaurants online. We didn't know it. Pleasing 45 people with the right restaurant. Listen, if a husband and wife can't figure out a restaurant together, right, where do you want to go? I don't care. How about there? No, not that one. It's 45 people. How are you going to? And so we came across a restaurant, and I said, listen, this is it. Listen, I'll plan. The name of this restaurant, it's got to be the one for us. What's the name of the restaurant in Lancaster? Good and Plenty. Always open. And it is. Amen. See, I like simple, straightforward stuff. But all the answers to life are not like that. Sometimes we have to think a little. And following the Lord Jesus Christ will require us to follow him, not just with our heart and soul, but with our mind as well. You have to think. God wants us to embrace him with our mind. And this answer requires that you think. Give to Caesar what belongs to him. It's his silver. It's his money. It's his image. But do not give him your ultimate allegiance. You got me? I'll give back the United States of America their money, but they don't get my ultimate allegiance. Now, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, individuals, with liberty and justice for all. But let me say, I don't pledge ultimate allegiance to the United States of America. I don't. There are things that the United States of America could ask me to do that are contrary to the will of my God, and I won't do them. The United States of America can tell me that I can no longer preach about biblically centric traditional families, that families are to be, the head of home is to be a husband and he is to be joined to his wife, and the husband is a male and the wife is a female, and the United States of America can say, you can't preach that anymore. I'm going to keep preaching it. I may have to get out in the woods and preach it, but if I preach, I'm going to preach what God's word says. I'm going to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but my ultimate allegiance belongs to Christ. Because he gave me his ultimate allegiance. Amen?
Amen.
Good and plain. It's nuanced. It's nuanced. So you can't put God in a box. It's difficult. That's what the book of Habakkuk is all about. You don't put God in a box. God works with an Assyrian king, uses a wicked Assyrian king. Isaiah talks about it. God wields him like an axe. I don't understand that, but God doesn't have to answer to me. Does what he does. He refuses simplicity, complacency. Let me say this. He refuses privacy. What does that mean? Political privacy. He refuses your faith being private. We need to get away from that. We need to get away from that. We have allowed people to tell us that people of faith have no voice in the public place or the public square. Now, people telling us that, they're implementing their own doctrine in implementing that. That's a doctrine. It's a secular doctrine. They're implementing that. Your voice in your nation, as we're presently set up, influenced by the fixed standards of God's righteousness, has just as much a right to be heard as anybody else's voice in this nation. And you give it. You give it. Listen. Jesus Christ, render Caesar things that are Caesar, God's things that are God's. And this is what God said. You be ready at all times to give. This is what God says through the mouth of the Apostle Peter. We're to be ready at all times to give reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear at all times under all circumstances. When you go to Thanksgiving this weekend and somebody asks you, what does your church feel about LGBTQ? You tell them what we think. Not what we think, you tell them what the Word of God says. That in the beginning, God created them. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 19, that in the beginning, God created them. And he created them male and female. He made Adam for his wife. And I just signed I was doing something for insurance work here last week, and the question was, this is where we've gone. The question was, please tell us what your gender was at your birth. Because it's subject to change now in our nation. People ask you about that. Tell them, listen, we're at the point where the emperor has no clothes on anymore. Whenever insurance companies are having to ask you, what was your gender at birth, so we can all get figured out what you are now? You be ready. You be ready. This thing's it. But now let me tell you, whenever you tell them what the Word of God says, you speak the truth to them in love, not spraying toxicity and acid across them. We share the truth because we know the truth is, for God's people, it's healthy and it's nourishing and it prevents destructive patterns of habits and behavior. And so we want to speak the truth in love so we can turn them out of the paths of destruction and back into healthy paths. That's our goal. And if you're spewing venom and poison as you defend what the Word of God says, as you're rendering to God what is God's, and that's to speak truth in your life in a public forum. In a public forum. I hope he doesn't mind. He's seated here this morning. I remember whenever the state of Florida back probably 25 years ago sent out a dictate to this dear brother's office, and they wanted to encourage him to change what we said about individuals and relationships and our stand on homosexuality in the school district. And he was very clear, and it came to my attention, and I brought it to his desk, and I said, Mr. Starlin, then I said, I don't think probably we need to carry this to the school board. He said, oh, we're carrying it to the school board. And I thought, ooh. He said, I'm going to let folks know where we stand. God gave me a voice and I'm going to use it. And he was bold and he was brave. And it's because of great leaders like that in this local community that it is better in Baker. And we've been blessed. And that's what's wrong with America, is our leaders have lost the strength of their convictions. We're going to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. And God has not called us. There was another sect in the day of Jesus Christ, and they were called the Essenes. And the Essenes, what they did, they despised Rome, that is the world system around Israel. They despised Rome, the world system. They said, well, our answer to dealing with the culture of this world is we're going off into the desert. We'll go and form a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula away from Rome. That's how we're going to get away from Rome, is we'll just go live by ourselves and we won't be around Rome. Well, God has not called us to go to some monastery in the Sinai Peninsula by ourselves. God has called us to remain here in this world and be the difference that we would see in others. Be salt and light while we live. Make a difference. Shake and shine. You remember that message? God has called us to be a difference in the world around us. Whenever the Jews were carried captivity to Babylon, he knew that their propensity, their proclivity, we'll isolate ourselves. We're going to be down in Babylon, but we'll stay away from the city of Babylon. We won't have anything to do with Babylon. God wants you to make a difference. And he said, don't isolate yourself from the city. Go to the city. Love the city. Pray for the city. Do business in the city. Because you can't make a difference on that city from afar. Go make a difference in your workplace by serving others, loving others, portraying the spirit of our master to others. Be the difference that you would see in others. Okay, so there's irony here in Mark chapter 2. There are two people, two claimants. There's Tiberius Caesar and there is Jesus of Nazareth. They both claim to be king. They both claim to be the Son of God. And they both say, I'm high priest. What's the big difference between the two? Our king is not like the kings of this world. One king has all the coins. Now listen, this is going back to what I asked you to pay attention to earlier. And this is why I serve him. One king, Caesar, has all the coins. He does. It's his money. It's his silver. He owns it. Our king doesn't even have a quarter to his name. You see that? They asked for one day's wages, about $1.75 today. You know, you hear about people that are so, and I feel, you know, people living from week to week. Listen, our Savior, Brother Doug, wasn't living from week to week. He couldn't even live from day to day. Think about it. Your king didn't even have one day's pay on him, GW. He had to borrow. He had to ask for it. He couldn't pull out of his pocket. Most of us can pull out of our pocket right now, maybe in the form of plastic, but you can pull out of your pocket a day's wages. But our king could not. The pay of the poorest of the poor in the poor kingdom, he didn't have it. Let me say this. Our king is not trying to be a better Caesar. That's not what he's about here. This is the king. Our king says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I want you to go home this evening. Just read the first verse, the 8th chapter of the book of John, and meditate on it a little bit. Coming to a close very quickly. It's one of the most powerful verses in all of the Word of God. You'll read past it. I did it for years. Jesus has just been in a great confrontation in John chapter 7 with the Pharisees in Jerusalem. It's on. Great conflict, great confrontation. They're in Jerusalem. And the Word of God says this. Every man, at the end of the 7th chapter, every man went to his own house. It's in the end of the day. It's at night. Now, this is our king, as opposed to the king that has all the coins in the world. Roman king. Every man went to his own house at the end of the day after the conflict in Jerusalem. And the word of God says this in the 8th chapter, the first verse of John. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There's no house there. There's no tent there. Only trees. An olive grove. Do you know why Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to lay down and sleep that night? Because he didn't have anywhere else to go. He didn't. That's how different our king. See, this is an upside down kingdom. You remember I told you what drives the world? What drives the world? Seeking power, seeking success, seeking comfort, that is, the things that money can buy, and seeking recognition. Not our king. It's not the kingdom of this world. That's not what his kingdom is all about. As a matter of fact, he says over in the sixth chapter of the book of Luke, he says, in my kingdom, he said, the sad are happy. Isn't that amazing? The poor are rich. How can that be? You remember he says that, blessed are the poor. Happy are the poor. Happy are the sad. That's an upside down kingdom. How can it be? I visited with a gentleman. He was the, now this is the impact. I'm going to have to rush through. There's much more. I'm going to have to get to an application of this. The king. How can a king like that? How can a king like that make an impact in this world? How can he make an impact like that? I had a gentleman in my home probably 20 years ago. He was the head of the largest, periodical in the state of Florida. He was the CEO of one of the largest companies in our state and in the United States of America. And he sat in my home, because we didn't have the office built yet, he sat in my home that evening, and he said this. He said, I've achieved power. He said, I've made governors, and I've broke senators with my power. I've achieved success. I live in the biggest house and the most exclusive neighborhood in my area. I have comfort beyond. I'm recognized by my peers as being the man. And he said, I'm as empty. The tears coming down his face at my little kitchen bar. He said, Brother Crawford, I'm as empty as any human being you've ever laid eyes on. He said, I have stepped over the corpses of men and women. I've destroyed their careers to climb the corporate ladder. I didn't care who was in my way. And their ghosts haunt me. They haunt me. And I'm looking for something. I don't know what I'm looking for. His granddaddy was an old Baptist preacher, and so he knew my grandfather's name, and he found me. He said, I don't know what I'm looking for. And then he looked at me and said, is there any hope for someone like me? And I said, listen to me, you're not going to believe this. You may get up and walk out. I serve a king who said, happy are the sad. Blessed are they that mourn. And I looked at him, I said, the only reason that you are mourning and grieving right now is because the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and the Lord won't let you alone. Been going on for months. The Lord won't let you alone. He's brought you to the end of yourself. And I tried to share with him the glorious truth of salvation by the grace of God. He said, I haven't been good enough. I'll never work my way out of all of this. I'll never work my way out of all of the things that I've done. And then I had the great privilege, listen to me. Then I had the great privilege of telling him about a king who didn't have a quarter to his name. A king who experienced, who deserved all the recognition of the universe, and he experienced rejection instead of recognition. Rejected by men. Rejected all the way up to his Father on the cross. The Son of God experienced, listen to me, the Son of God experienced, our king, who's not like a king in this world, he experienced severe poverty and rejection so that you and I could know the wealth of the riches of his acceptance and his welcome in all eternity, paid the cost. Whose image is on the coin? You give it to Caesar. Let me ask you this. What does this mean for you? Whose image is on you? You render to Caesar what's Caesar, and to God's what's God. Is God's image on you? Did the Son of God take your warped and twisted sinful image on Calvary? He did. He himself bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. Our King, who is richer than beyond rich, had the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the gold of Ophir and everything in the universe, belonged to him. He was made poor, that you and I, through his poverty, might be made rich. And let me tell you the answer, the end of that. It wasn't just a few months later. That dear man that the businessmen trembled when he walked into the room, he went into a little old Baptist country church on a Saturday afternoon business meeting. And with tears coming down his face, he said, "I understand I'm not worthy. I've got no right to even come in this." He said, "But the only hope I have is that my Savior was worthy. And he's made me worthy." The King's image was on him, and he was giving back to the King what belonged to him. If Jesus' image is on you, you don't have to have power. You don't have to have success as this world measures. You don't have to have recognition. You don't have to have a bunch of things to comfort you. It doesn't matter what home you live in, what vehicle you drive, how big your bank account is. If Jesus' image is on you, that's all that counts, ultimately. Ultimately, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. What a Savior who would do all of that for you and I. You are not going to trap him. I like that, don't you? You're not going to trap him. If you're here this morning and you feel like that the image of the Son of God is on you, you feel like that he took your deplorable, horrible sin image in himself so that he could produce in regeneration, sanctification, and consummate it all in the resurrection, his image in you, if you feel like that's your case, you come this morning. This church will be glad to receive you in any way that the gospel authorizes. The doors of the church are open for the reception of members. We're going to sing. I'm usually, Brother Jay, what are we going to sing right now? Let's sing, 89. You ever set by him? He put his image on you. You render it to him. What do you?